Good to see everyone who's out this evening. Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Let me take a moment to, hopefully you grabbed an outline. If not, there should be some on the table in the foyer. And let me explain tonight's lesson, and in fact, a couple of more that will follow this lesson. From the Bible reading a moment ago, hopefully you heard within that passage from Isaiah 55 that God has had and still has purpose for His Word. Obviously, God did not just say what He said to be recording history or whatever. The Bible is a unified story. It's a continuous story. You can see that on your outline. A continuous story with a definite purpose. And it's important for us. Take your Bible for a moment, just look at it. I mean, we carry these things around, we have them in our homes, we read them sometimes, you know. Sometimes in many homes in America, they're just kind of, sort of ornamental or decorative on a coffee table or a bookshelf. But this is God's Word. And it's important for us as Christians to see the Bible as a whole story, one whole united or unified story. Not just as a collection of stories. It is not that. Even though it's written over about a 1,500-year period, it has at least 40 different writers contributing to it, etc. They're not scattered pieces of history. It does cover many different times in history from roughly obviously the beginning of creation, but in detail from roughly 2000 BC up through, obviously, the first century. Nonetheless, the Bible is not scattered pieces of history. And it's not, as it were, disjointed, and I won't say a lot about this tonight, but I will come back to this idea. It's not just disjointed pieces, maybe, of various puzzles. A lot of times people approach the Bible like it's a puzzle, and I'm going to talk some more about that, but I don't want to belabor that tonight. We need to see the Bible, though, as a whole story. We need to see the complete picture. I've had a request to take a look at the Bible as a whole. And that's a daunting task, obviously, if you're going to preach the whole story or the story of the whole Bible or preach the whole Bible in a lesson. So I thought I'd make it hard on myself, try to do that, you know, maybe three or four times, you know. But I want to take a look at the Bible as a whole. Now, this coincides, I mean, obviously we've had a sort of a curriculum change, or we're having one. And you notice that the main goal, is for our younger children all the way up through adults to study the whole Bible and to get that complete picture, as it were. And in fact, if a child came in and was born here and entered the nursery age class and went all the way through, by the time that person were an adult, they would have covered the Bible several times. And hopefully, the whole story begins to come together and the whole picture becomes clear. Let's ask this as a question tonight and every time in our lessons, like I said, three, four lessons maybe. What is the story of the Bible? I want to suggest to you that question can be answered in a lot of different ways, at least several different ways, and rightly so. And there's no one right answer to that question. But what is the story of the Bible? It really depends on your perspective. What are you thinking about at the time? What are you looking for at the time? But several ideas are prevalent, and we need to see them. And I want to suggest four to you. First of all, the Bible is the story of Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to look at that tonight. Not just Jesus, New Testament, born in Bethlehem, you know, so-called Christmas story, that idea. But Jesus, the Son of God, the story of the Bible, talking about Jesus before the world ever was, all the way to eternity in the future. It's the story of Jesus. Secondly, the Bible is the story of the seed of Abraham. Now, I realize that there is a section of the Bible that precedes the time of Abraham. I realize that. But it is the story of the seed of Abraham primarily. And the, as it were, the heirs of the promise. And God will use that phrase quite a bit. The heirs of the promise. Another way to look at that, and we won't belabor that anymore tonight, but another way to look at that is those who are faithful to God's covenant, We'll come back and talk about that idea in another lesson. Thirdly, the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. Sometimes people think in terms of, if you were there Friday night, several of you, you may remember in that movie, Caligula raving, they're going to a better kingdom, they're going to a better kingdom. People think in terms of heaven as the kingdom of God. But really the Bible doesn't picture just heaven in the future as God's kingdom, nor does it picture just the church as God's kingdom, as so many are inclined to think of. But really the whole Bible talks about the kingdom of God. And we'll take a look at that. And lastly, and importantly to us, the Bible is the story of salvation. And in particular, it's the story of redemption, because redemption involves cost. And that cost ultimately, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that as well. But let's come back to this idea of the Bible being the story of Jesus. If you're in Genesis, hold that thought, hold that point. But quickly turn over with me, and I'll go back and forth a couple of times here tonight. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and think in terms of what the Bible says, what Paul says in his first book that Paul wrote, book of Galatians, and something Paul said about Jesus and tying together the New Testament with the Old. And that's why I choose this passage. You notice that Paul said of the Old Testament, Galatians 3 and verse 24, as he spoke of the law of Moses. He says, the law was our schoolmaster. That position of pedagogue, literally in the original language, was a servant, a slave, whose primary task was to ensure that the master's son, in particular, was educated like he should be. His job was, and we might think of it in today's terms, his job was to make sure the boy got to school and got home from school. That he learned everything in school that he was supposed to learn and everything at home that he was supposed to learn. That was his job. He is a tutor, some translations say. He is a pedagogue, a schoolmaster. Notice what Paul is saying. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In other words, if a person looks at the Old Testament, he finds Jesus. If he looks at the Bible, any place in the Bible, I'm going to demonstrate from several passages how that is the case. But if he looks at the Bible anywhere in the Bible, he finds Jesus. The Bible is the story of Jesus. Notice the point here as Paul puts it together. The law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now drop down, if you will, to chapter 4 and look at verse 4 when he says, when the fullness of the time, it was planned. This is something that was always in the mind of God. It was a plan that was unfolding, and it came time for it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And obviously, you'll notice another of our points, verse 5, to redeem those people. The Bible is the story of Jesus. The Jews, if you're still in the New Testament, look with me at Luke chapter 3. The Jews were looking for Jesus. Now, I'm purposely having you, and I hope you're still doing this, holding your finger at Genesis. I'm doing that for a reason. Because I want you to be reminding yourself, now wait a minute, he said Genesis, but we're in the New Testament. That's for a reason. Because I want us to think in terms of the whole Bible. But look at, if you will, at Luke chapter 3, and drop down to verse 15. I'm in the wrong chapter there, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice it says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John the Baptist, this would be, whether he were the Christ or not. Notice the language there. The Jews were in expectation. The Jews were musing in their hearts, is John the guy? What that tells you is everybody is expecting. Remember, I made mention of that in this morning's sermon. Everybody's expecting the Messiah. Everybody's expecting Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, very similarly. Look at John chapter 1 and a couple of passages we looked at this morning, but for the benefit of those who were not here, very briefly, look at John 1 and down in verse 41. Remember again Andrew and Philip here? And they were in expectation of the Messiah. In fact, when Andrew found Peter, remember again what he said, verse 41. He found his brother Simon, said unto him, we found the Messiah. We're looking for him. We're expecting him. We found him. Look at what Philip says to Nathanael in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now that begs a question. How early did Moses write of Jesus? And I'm going to suggest to you that Moses wrote about Jesus from the very beginning. That the Bible is the story of Jesus. You're holding your finger in Genesis? We're going to go there, and we're going to see that Jesus is throughout the writings of Moses. But you hear, Philip, Moses and the prophets, they all wrote about Jesus. Stay with me, if you will, and listen to what Jesus himself says. If you're in John 1, look back a page or two at Luke 24. When Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to two disciples, probably not apostles, some think it is, but probably not, but two on the road to Emmaus. Look down at what Jesus said in verse 27, Luke 24, verse 27. It says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus went back to the whole Old Testament, all the scriptures. That's why I don't think it's far-fetched to make the statement, Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Anywhere you want to look, any book, Jesus is there. He's either there directly, and we'll look at some passages that directly speak of him, or by allegory or analogy, and the Jews used it in that way, so we're not doing something that really wasn't done from the beginning. Jesus is there. I'll mention a couple of those along the way. I really won't belabor that point, but I'll mention a couple of those. But notice what he said later to his own apostles. Look at verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms," notice, "concerning me." Obviously Jesus, just like he would say, and I'm not going to turn to that reference, but John chapter 5. Remember what he told the Jews? "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." You want to know about me? Go to the Old Testament scriptures. You find Jesus. You find me, Jesus was saying to them. Now, your finger is in Genesis. How far back? Look at Genesis chapter 3. God had a plan, and always had a plan. The fullness of the time was come, etc. God had a plan. And that plan was to create man and to give him freedom of choice. Put him here on earth and allow him to choose to sin or not sin. Given that choice, we are disposed to sin. Man chose to sin. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned. What do you need when you sin? You need Jesus. And God begins right here in Genesis 3 to tell the story of Jesus. In John chapter 3, when God was cursing, remember, Adam and Eve and the serpent, he said to Eve, if you'll notice, in fact, he said to the serpent, first of all, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "But concerning Eve," he said, "I will put enmity between her," or between you, the serpent, "and her," the woman. "I'll put enmity between you, and between," notice, "your seed and her seed." Now, he doesn't mean a whole lot of people, good people, bad people, but he means the seed of Satan versus the one seed of the woman. One descendant of the woman. And how do you know that? Well, look at the next phrase. "Not they shall bruise your head, Satan, but it," the one seed, "will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God began to talk about Jesus. Do you know he's Jesus yet? No. Do you know a whole lot about him yet? No, you don't. But he begins right here to talk about the descendant of the woman. And Jesus is a descendant of a woman, isn't he? And originally, the descendant of Eve. Jesus is that seed that would ultimately bruise the very head of Satan. And God continues to talk about that seed. So what I would say, and if you're looking at your outline, I'm going to name a number of things, and I'm going to say Christ can be seen throughout the Bible. And I said, he is, and I listed a number of books from the Old Testament there, and just as an exercise, but an interesting one. We're going to run through some passages and see Jesus, not in the New Testament, because we know we see him there, but in the Old Testament. He is the prophesied seed of Genesis, the one that God began to prophesy of from the very beginning, Genesis 3.
And then God obviously will repeat His promise of a coming seed, a coming descendant that will save mankind. Look at Genesis 18, if you will. Here He says to Abraham. Now remember, by now, you come to the point where Ishmael has been born and so forth. But now, God is still prophesying of a coming seed. And if you look down at Genesis 18, I'm going to start in verse 16. The men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide the thing from Abraham, that thing which I do?" No, wait a minute. That's not the passage I want. Let me think what I want. 22. That's what I want. I knew that sounded wrong. Genesis 22. Beautiful. Genesis 22. Okay, you know the story. The prophesied seed. That's what we're talking about. Here, Abraham, and so correct that on your outline. It's not 18, 16 to 18. It's 22, 16 to 18. Here, Abraham has gone out with Isaac. And he's been told to sacrifice Isaac. And God stayed his hand, remember, and provided a ram. Now look down at verse 16. God said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." Now he's talking about all his descendants, however, continue to listen. "And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed," now it turns singular, "in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." What's he talking about? All the descendants of Abraham or one descendant of Abraham? "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." If you caught that, that's what Paul quotes in Galatians 3 and verse 16. "And in thy seed." Not seeds, Paul said, as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. Jesus is the prophesied seed of Genesis. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at a couple of other passages. Look at Numbers 24. Another description that's given of Jesus in Numbers 24, as it's talking about, again, this future salvation that's coming through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, remember Jesus said to the woman. Look at Numbers 24 and verse 17. And I'm backward tonight, looking at 17:24, but it's 24:17. Numbers 24 and verse 17. And notice what it says here in a prophecy. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. And there shall come," notice this beautiful description, "a star," or literally a day star. Peter talked about the day star arising, and that's Jesus, of course. "There shall come a star out of Jacob." Notice, "a scepter shall rise out of Israel and begin to smite all the enemies," and so forth and so on. So he's the seed of Genesis. He's the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel in Numbers. He's also, very graphically so, look at Deuteronomy 18. Moses gave the law of Moses. But Moses, when giving the law, basically said, the law is not for all time. When we're studying with people and trying to help them to understand that the Old Testament has changed. Now, people walk in through our doors, and like I was at one point in my life, they're amazed, first of all, because I was used to seeing a choir, and, you know, the piano, and all those different things. And obviously we do things differently. Well, why? Well, because God's law has changed. And many people, of course, I was a time in my life where I didn't recognize the law had changed, but the law has changed. Moses, when he gave the law, look at Deuteronomy 18 and down in verse 15. When he gave the law, he basically said, it's temporary. There's coming another time. Look at verse 15 when he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." Now, if you'd like to, turn over to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 22, and you can see Peter quoting Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord will raise a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken." What's Moses saying there? Moses is saying, I'm a lawgiver, but there's going to come another guy, another Jew. And when he comes, he's going to be like me, a lawgiver. But when he comes, that lawgiver, Jesus, you listen to him. Notice as it goes on here, as he continues the thought, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken. Look at verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I'll put my words in his mouth. And and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded. So what he's saying here is, it's temporary. The old law was temporary. There's another prophet coming, another lawgiver coming. Jesus being talked about by Moses in Deuteronomy. As you go through this, the passages in the New Testament, you see a number of times that the people... Look at John chapter 1. When they came to question John the Baptist, notice the question they asked him. They weren't just saying, are you one of the prophets raised from the dead? They weren't just saying, are you another prophet like so many of that have come before? But very specifically in John 1 and verse 21, notice the question they ask. Are you that prophet? What prophet were they looking for? They were looking for the prophet Moses talked about. The prophet that God would raise up from their midst that would be another lawgiver. They were anticipating that prophet. Are you that prophet? John said, no. No, I'm not. And then John said, behold the Lamb, and pointed them to Jesus. When you look in the Old Testament, you see Jesus, even from the very beginning. These are the first books ever written. Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We see Jesus. And we can turn to a lot of other passages. I'm just selecting different ones. As you go through, and remember we just studied Job. Turn over to Job 9 again. And remember in the book of Job that even Job anticipated Jesus. I dare say when Jesus was going through all the prophets and going through all the Old Testament scriptures, maybe he started with the oldest book, Job. Maybe he started with the oldest story. Maybe as he explained it to the apostles, he said something like, man needs someone, the Son of God, who takes the form of a human being like I have done, who can come and be a go-between, a day's man, as Job 9 talks about. Look at verse 33. Remember, Job said, my problem with God is there's no day's man between us. There's no one who can lay hands on us both, who can reach humanity because he's human, but reach deity because he's deity. But Jesus is that day's man. When Jesus went through and explained, he may very well have acknowledged this passage in Job and said, I'm the day's man of Job. There are other passages, and I won't turn, but we could look at the whole idea of the book of Ruth that we studied last summer and the whole kinsman redeemer idea in the law of Moses. Jesus is that. He's their kinsman. He is the Redeemer. But other passages. Look one with me, if you will, at 2 Samuel 7. And let me touch upon an idea that you see quite a bit. Someone was asking me about this, so I'm going to spend just a moment on it. Look at 2 Samuel 7 and a prophecy given to David here. Now, one of the things you have to watch for in the Old Testament is that there are passages given with a dual fulfillment. And what does that mean? Well, it means that this passage may have an immediate fulfillment. I'll give you an easy example. Like some of the Psalms. David might write one of the Psalms, and in a very base sense, he might be talking about himself. He might picture himself as being persecuted by Saul or whatever. And he might say, the Lord will redeem me. But he'll talk about it in terms that must mean far more than him. Not just him in his present situation, but all mankind who need to be redeemed. And a number of the messianic psalms are like that. Well, this passage is like that. Someone asked me about this passage in particular. Look with me, if you will, very carefully. It's 2 Samuel 7. It's a passage, a prophecy to David. Remember, David had requested to build the temple, and God had said no. And I'm going to drop down, if you will, to verse 12. Drop down there with me and pick up reading. When your days, David, are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. You shall die. I will set up your seed after you. Well, that might mean Solomon. It might mean any of those other descendants who were kings. And ultimately, it might mean Jesus. Let's ask the question, who's he talking about and what fits what? Well, look at it. I'll set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's true of Solomon. It's true of many descendants. It's true ultimately of Jesus. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. It's true of Solomon. It's true of Jesus, ultimately. Solomon built the temple. We might even say, as we recently studied, in one sense, it's true of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, but it's true ultimately of Jesus. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's true of Solomon, because all kings were descendants of David and they were descendants of Solomon. But it's ultimately true of Jesus, and it's absolutely true of Jesus. When Jesus takes the throne, he rules on the throne of David, Acts 2. He rules in the kingdom to the end of the age, forever. Now notice verse 14. I will be his father, God says. It's true of Solomon, but it's ultimately true most particularly of Jesus. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. It's true of Solomon. It ain't true of Jesus, is the point. He's not going to commit iniquity. I mean, he might be posing it, but obviously Jesus never did. But when you look at the passage, you can say, well, it's true immediately of Solomon. But ultimately, and in the greatest sense, it's true of Jesus. And that's why it's quoted, obviously, and applied to Jesus. Now, that's a difficult thing, in one sense, a difficult concept to understand, but many prophecies are like that. No question, though, that we're talking about Jesus in this passage. When we come to the New Testament references it, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the passage. He's the future descendant of David, obviously, then, that would build the temple and reign as the king. He's the Messiah, no question, the Messiah, and the high priest of the Psalms, the chief cornerstone the builders rejected. So many of the Psalms, don't have time to go through them, but look at Psalm 2, for example. In Psalm 2, I mean, you see this so much in the Psalms, and many times David is the author, almost always David is the author. But look at Psalm 2. Quoted several times in the New Testament, parts of it are, where you see things such as verse 7 or verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus we're talking about. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Obviously we're talking about Jesus. Kiss the son at the very end of the psalm. Revelation makes reference to that when Jesus is addressing the churches. The most quoted passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 16, you know, talking about that thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption and so forth. He'll raise him up, talking about the resurrection. Psalm 118, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. Psalm 22, look at Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on it describes the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus in the Old Testament. We continue further. He's Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, and I would suggest to you, if you want a book to read, an Old Testament prophet, a hard book, but one that you can start digging into, go to the book of Isaiah and look for Jesus. The book of Isaiah says, and I'll make this statement, you can challenge me on it or check me on it. I'd like for you to do that. But the book of Isaiah talks more about Jesus and more about the church than any book in the Old Testament. A great portion of Isaiah talks of Jesus and the church. It's not just a bunch of old history. It's about us. It's about our Savior. But he's Isaiah's root of Jesse, and the son of the virgin, and Emmanuel, God with us. He's that wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. He's God's servant of Isaiah 52. By whose stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53. And on and on and on it goes. Jesus in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Beautiful passage in the book of Jeremiah. We haven't gotten there yet, Wes, but Jeremiah 23. And look down at verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, behold, the days come. Whenever you start seeing that in the Old Testament, it might be talking about the destruction of the northern or southern kingdom, but a lot of times it's talking about the New Testament days. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. Now notice, 2 Samuel 7, his seed, etc. Well, now it's later, 400 years roughly, or 300 years roughly. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Notice verse 6. in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's a magnificent passage. It's not quoted that much, but it's so beautiful. Because notice what it's saying. Not the Lord of righteousness. Not the Lord who is righteous. But the Lord who makes us righteous. The Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah writes about. Look at Ezekiel. Keep turning in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 34 speaks of Jesus. Look at Ezekiel 34 and down in verse 23. And in that passage where it's talking about them bones. Remember that, Jules? In the passage talking about them bones and so forth. Ezekiel 34, look down in verse 23. I will set up one shepherd. Notice this. One shepherd over them. Incidentally, I meant to make an announcement at the beginning. I know Jules has flashed that rock. And everybody knows all about that. Well, that guy's here tonight. He's a good guy, nice guy. Be nice to him, okay? When you talk to him, be nice to him. But no, you'll enjoy. If you haven't had a chance to meet him before, you get to know him. He's a nice guy. All right, Ezekiel 34. Look down at verse 23. I will set up one shepherd. This is Jesus. One shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David. Notice David's been dead a long time, but it's his descendant. My servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Jesus in the Old Testament. As you continue to go through the Old Testament number of passages, I gave you another reference in Ezekiel 37. But look at Daniel. We're just going through each book. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And it prophesied. Why were they expecting? You know, we read that passage in the New Testament. Everybody was in expectation. Why? Did they think the fullness of the time had come? Did they believe that it was supposed to happen about now? They sure did. Because they've been told in Daniel 9 exactly when it was going to happen. And if they were attentive to the Old Testament, then they knew it was time. And so everybody was anticipating it, looking for it. They weren't looking for Jesus, you know. He was just not, didn't quite fit the bill that they had conjured up in their minds, but they knew it was supposed to happen. Well, look at Daniel 9. And look down at verse, it starts about verse 24, but I'm going to drop down and just read verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, this is after the captivity, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 sevens, and 62 are 62 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall of the temple, even in troublous times. Notice as it goes on there, and as it continues to talk about it, Messiah, verse 26, will be cut off, a word that means to be killed. Now you understand from the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, it behooves Christ to die and be raised again. You guys missed it. The Old Testament talked of Messiah dying, but not for himself. Dying for other people, obviously. And it goes on to talk about them, how he confirms a new covenant with them and so forth. Daniel talking about Jesus. Notice as you go to Hosea, we're continuing to go through here very quickly. Look at Hosea chapter 3. It prophesies of Jesus, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. It speaks of the captivity, but they're coming back. The children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. And notice again, and David their king. We already know that to be Jesus. David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. If you're in the book of Hosea, look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Do you recognize this? Out of Egypt. Notice, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew quotes that and applies it in a dual sense to Jesus returning from Egypt. You know that Joseph and Mary took him down there to protect him from Herod, from killing him. But they brought him back out of Egypt. Well, Hosea 11, 1 is quoted. Look at the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. And this is quoted on the day of Pentecost. The first gospel sermon preached, the church is established, they quote Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall notice, call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, obviously we understand in the New Testament, to be Jesus. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. Notice down in chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord, that same one, the Lord shall roar out of Zion, or Jerusalem, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord will be the hope of his people. exactly what the writer of Hebrews said of Jesus. He's the hope of his people. Notice as you go on, let's see, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. Look at Micah chapter 5. We're talking about Jesus. Not just Jesus born in Bethlehem, but Jesus, notice in Micah 5 and verse 2, one will come out of Bethlehem that has whose goings forth have been from of old, notice the phrase, from everlasting. We're talking about an eternal being from everlasting. Who was born as a human in Bethlehem. No question, we're talking about Jesus. Zephaniah speaks of the King of all nations. We won't turn and read that. Haggai, we just studied last Sunday. Remember, the desire of all nations shall come and build that temple. Zechariah, that we quoted last week. The shepherd of Zechariah. You know, kill the shepherd and all the sheep will stray. They'll flee. And that's exactly what happens when the disciples go running, and that passage is quoted. And he's also the priest, our high priest, on his throne. Jesus, both our high priest and our king on the throne. Finally, I want you to look with me at the book of Malachi, because I want to make sure I take time to read this. Why? Because it's one of my favorite passages, you know, and I love reading it. But if you notice in Malachi, the Old Testament ends talking about Jesus. Notice Malachi 3 and verse 1, talking about both John the Baptist and Jesus here. I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Jesus obviously, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, notice, of the covenant. There's your New Testament you're talking about, new covenant you're talking about, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then this beautiful passage. What a way to end the Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 4. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus, maybe most favorite, is Malachi 4 and verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the sun, and that's S-U-N, bright sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you think of Jesus standing over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. But for those people who will, Jesus stands ready. He was prophesied. He was being talked about. Now he has come. Now he has provided a way to gather them under his wings and protect them like a mother hen protects her chicks. And that's a great way to end our lesson tonight. All of that fulfilled in the New Testament. Old Testament, story of Jesus. New Testament, story of Jesus. Bible, story of Jesus. Jesus on page one, literally from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We could look in Genesis 1. It's not named Jesus there, but Colossians 1 says that was Jesus. Jesus on page one. Revelation 22, O Lord, come quickly, Jesus on page last. Story of Jesus, the story of the Bible. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and that God had always planned, we're going to talk more about that plan, so I didn't say much about it tonight, but God had always planned that he would save us through the Son of God, through his own Son. If you believe in him, and you'll confess that he is the Son of God, you'll repent. You'll change your life. Be willing to change. And you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will save you. You'll be his child, and you start a new life in him. Like a mother hen, he will love you and gather you under his wing to protect you, to take care of you. Spiritually speaking, for all eternity. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been baptized, but you wandered away from your Savior. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. He wants to heal you, to save you, forgive you. Please come while we stand and sing.